350K. 350K, there you go.
There you go, thank you very much. Well, they're in two quite different countries, so one's in Turkey and the other's in Greece, so they're far enough away. Thank you very much, David. Please keep your Bibles open at 1 Thessalonians. We've looked at what the church is, the temple of God, and therefore holy. Now we're looking at where does it come from and how do you maintain it once you've got one. If you were to come to our place, we live in Croydon, and go out into the backyard, you'll see there what I think is a very nice garden. It's not big, but it's a nice one, I think. The grass is thriving, which for me is always the major criteria for a good yard. But there's lots of flowers showing colour. There's a flowering gum that was planted 18 months ago, which has already got a nice bunch of flowers on it. There's a lovely tree that we don't know what it is, but we brought it from our old house in Blacktown, and this is a seedling, and it's now growing, and it's gracefully setting shape. It's a terrific garden, but ask me how the garden got there, what was required to get the garden thriving in the way that it is, or ask me what needs to be done over the coming months to get the garden ready for winter and how to prepare it so that it's maintained well, and I get that sort of a deer in the headlights sort of look about me. The best that I can say is ask Pauline, because it's her garden. She's the one who's responsible for it. She does it all. I mow the lawn. But Pauline is the brains behind it all. You see, the garden is not something which I actually understand. I enjoy it, and I know what it should look like, and I like it when it looks the way it should look, but I've no real idea about how to create one or how to maintain one, perhaps even more importantly. Now, I think sometimes it can be a little bit like that with the church, that we like what we see when we see the church thriving, and we know what the church should look like, holy, unified, men and women of different races and nations and backgrounds joined together in Christ. It looks great, and we love it when we see it looking great, but the question that I want us to think about now is how do you get a church to look great? And how do you maintain a church so that it is strong and thriving and healthy? Now, we may well say, well, God does it, and that is true, just like God did our garden, but it's helpful to know the secondary causes, if you like. Pauline, in the case of the garden, how does God do it in terms of the church? How does God create a church? How does God maintain a church in such a way that it thrives in a way that, if you like, releases it to be holy and enables it to be holy? So that's what we're looking at right now, and the passages are 1 Thessalonians 1, which David read, and we're also going to go over into chapter 2 in a moment. 1 Thessalonians, if you go back into Acts chapter 17, you'll see there Paul coming to the city of Thessalonica, and he preaches there for a few weeks, maybe a little bit longer than that, and then he disappears, persecution forces him out, but he writes 1 Thessalonians because there are some questions that need to be answered, and he wants to answer them. But before he gets to answering any of those questions, he does something which is, I think, quite unusual in Paul's writings. He gives us a more detailed explanation of what it is he actually did when he came to the church and established a church. I find the book of Acts a very frustrating book at one level, because it'll say things like, you know, that Paul and Timothy went to this particular city where Paul preached in the synagogues for 3 weeks, and then they got thrown out. So he went to a hall and he preached there, and you think, tell me some detail. Did you do house visiting? Did you start Bible studies? Did you have some sort of a graffiti campaign engraved in the marble? I mean, what did you do what did church look like to make it happen? I think 1 Thessalonians, particularly chapters 1 and 2, we get the most detail that we probably do anywhere in the scriptures. Chapter 1, Paul's focus is on God's role in establishing and maintaining the church. And chapter 2, I think he shifts the emphasis a bit so that it's our role and our responsibility. Chapter 1, he begins with reflecting back to the church, the kind of church they are there in Thessalonica. And here in Thessalonica, you've got a church that, despite some of its difficulties and issues, is actually a pretty good example of what a holy temple should look like. Firstly, he says, the Thessalonians have faith, which produces work. So notice in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith. Genuine faith will produce good works over time. Not because we are somehow saved by our good works, but because the natural fruit of being gripped by the grace of God, the natural fruit of salvation, is that we will begin to live lives which are a reflection of the character of the God who saved us. That's why James is able to say that faith without works is dead. So genuine faith produces good works. And Paul says, for the church in Thessalonica, we remember you before God because your work is produced by faith. It's coming the right way. It's not to somehow justify yourselves, but your faith is there and now you are doing good works to match. So they're being the holy temple of God, if you like. But the second thing he says is that they have love which is produced by their labour. Now, there are two different words that Paul uses for work and labour, so, but I don't know that there's really any significant difference. But rather that your labour is prompted by your love. So out of your love comes this labour. It's got the idea of exhaustion with it, a labour of love, we might call it, the idea of weariness that flows from hard and unceasing labour. Because people who are in love will do all sorts of remarkable things, won't they? We were in a Bible study years ago with a group of people. We're all sort of early 40s at the time. We all had young children. And one day we started talking over lunch about how we dated our wives. And the women who became our wives. And one guy in the group talked about used to drive 8 hours overnight after work on a Friday night, arrive in Brisbane on Saturday morning, would spend all day Saturday and Saturday evening, go to church on Sunday, and then he would drive back again, get home about 11 o'clock Sunday night, and then start a full day of work. Someone else said that they used to see their then about to become wife every second evening because they were both working during the day, and they would sit up and talk right through the whole night. Every second night they wouldn't sleep, they would just talk. And then he would walk home at 4 or 5 in the morning and watch the jockeys doing track work at one of the race courses. Now, all of us were in our early 40s and we were utterly exhausted at the thought of doing any of that stuff. The stuff that you can do when you're young, but love doesn't. I mean, it seemed like no problem at all for any of us, and we all had stories of that kind, because that's what love does. It produces labour which can be wearying labour, but it's labour that comes out of love. And Paul says, the church here in Thessalonica, the love that is generated in you because of the grace shown you in the Lord Jesus Christ generates this weariness of labour, which is for God's glory and for God's honour. Now, we don't know what their loving labour looked like, but there is obviously something conspicuous about it, because we know that news of it spread all over the region. Perhaps they were good at forgiving those who wronged them, or treating women with respect in a society where women were not traditionally treated with respect, or being good at caring for the poor, or making themselves a servant of others, or replacing anger with gentleness, or malice with kindness, or greed with generosity. Or maybe they were good at all of those things. Hopefully they were. But their reputation for the labour prompted by their love was something which had spread, Paul says, throughout the region. The third thing he says about them is not only work produced by faith and labour prompted by love, but endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, still in verse 3. It's interesting, you go through 1 Thessalonians, every chapter ends with Paul speaking about the return of Jesus. Go through it, chapter 1, verse 10, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Chapter 2, verse 19, for what is our hope in the presence of our Lord when he comes. Chapter 3, verse 13, don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest who have no hope. Chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 5, verse 11, encourage one another, just as in fact you are doing. What are you to encourage yourself with? The knowledge that Jesus is going to come back again in the verses immediately before. So every chapter ends with Paul focusing on the hope. I think that's just by the by. It's a good thing to build into your own deliberations to be reflecting on what the Bible has to say about hope. There's a great Puritan leader called Richard Baxter from centuries ago who not only was quite a remarkable pastor, but he was also a remarkable hypochondriac, and he always thought he was going to die. And on one occasion when he was a young man, he was so sure he was going to die that he decided he needed to get used to heaven. So being a good Puritan, he set aside half an hour every day to reflect on the Bible's promises and teaching about heaven. Now, he got better because he kept getting better, but he still kept up that habit. And every day he would reflect on the hope that was his in heaven. Now, I think that's a terrific discipline to build in, to spend time reflecting on your hope. Too often I think the arguments about what does Revelation mean, are you a premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, panmillennial, I remember John Chapman saying he was a panmillennial, that it would all pan out in the end. But whatever our views, I think sometimes that obscures the fact that we do have a hope, and that hope inspires in us endurance. You can put up with most things when you know that something good lies at the end. Well, friends, we have a hope that is sure and certain, the hope of eternal life. And so it brings about endurance in us. So Paul speaks about these three outworkings of Christian grace, the signs of a genuine work of God in the lives of the people in the church. But then he goes on to talk about how it happened. How do you get that within a church? Verses 4 and 5, he explains that it was a work of God by his Holy Spirit through his word. Notice that. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. So firstly, it came about because the gospel was preached to them. That's how they became the church. That is the basis, the motivation, the wellspring from which all of their behaviour has sprung, because the gospel was preached to them in verse 5. Notice how they received it. If you go over to chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, we thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it truly is the word of God. So the word of God, the gospel, was preached to you, and it was through that word that the people came to faith. And it is through that word of God being preached and believed that the evidences of authentic Christian living are beginning to grow within the church. You see, it is God's gospel which motivates and gives shape and direction to all of our Christian behaviour. The wellspring for our holiness lies in the gospel. That God in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has lived so graciously and so generously toward us. And that is the foundation for, and it gives direction and shape to the way in which we live. So if we want people to turn from idols to serve the living God, then preach the gospel to them. If we want people to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit in their lives, don't nag them, don't guilt them, preach the gospel to them. When I was in parish, from time to time, someone in the church would get upset about the young people in the church. I don't know whether Ashfield ever has problems with people getting upset about the young people in the church, but they'd come to me expecting me to fix the young people in the church. And, you know, they'd gone to a nightclub in Parramatta, or they'd done this or done that, I don't know. But they'd always come to me saying, fix it. And what they wanted me to do was to go to the young people and say, stop doing that. But what I always did, if I thought that it was actually a genuine issue, is that I would make sure over the next several weeks I would just preach the gospel to them. Because that's what they needed to hear. If you're struggling with temptation and sin, if you're struggling with, after the first talk, thinking, I don't know that I want to climb much higher up the mountain, preach the gospel to yourself. It is the wellspring from which all Christian behaviour comes. But it's not just, if you like, the gospel as the word of God, the Bible, that, but remember that what gives power to the scriptures is the Holy Spirit who inspires that word in the first place. So verse 4, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. It is God's Spirit who takes the very word that he inspired, the Bible, and brings it with power and conviction into your life and into my life and into the hearts and minds of others. So the work of planting and growing a church is God's work. It's God's work by God's Spirit through God's word. And the result of that preaching, which is anointed by the Spirit of God, in verse 9 we're told that they repented. They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They radically parted ways with their previous way of life. And so Paul's able to say in verse 6 that they became imitators of Christ. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of great severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. The word that Paul uses for imitators is the one that we get the word mimic from. We've got two geriatric cockatiels at our house. They're both in their 20s now, which for cockatiels is very old. But one of them, the male, mimics everything. So he can do a fairly good rendition of Waltzing Matilda. I think he's slightly flat, but he's pretty good. He can woof whistle. He can do jingle bells. He can imitate that beep, beep, beep sound of the microwave, which when we had someone from Foxtel come and he had to count the number of electronic beeps in order to register it. The bird started up, he's beeping, and he couldn't count them because of the bird imitating the whole time. You see, the reason he does it is because he keeps hearing that. That's what we've taught him. That's what he hears. Because he's a mimic. And Paul says that they became imitators, mimics, not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of those who brought the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, that is Paul and his companions. They were the flesh and blood embodiment, model of the Lord Jesus Christ. And can you think of a more stunning evidence of faith that people who had previously led self-centered lives, who had lived lives that had ignored God, had worshipped idols, had, it would appear from later in the letter, yielded themselves up to all manner of immorality, had now turned from the worship of idols to serve the true and living God. And they were now imitators, mimickers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable testimony, isn't it? I've got a mate who church planted in a part of Sydney's western suburbs years ago, and he was saying to me there was a lady joined the church, and she'd come from a very difficult background, a very broken background. She was a very broken lady. And she said to my friend, after she'd been in the church for 6 or 12 months, she said, "You are the only man I know who is living faithfully with his wife. The only man that I know." You know, all of her acquaintances, all of her friendships, all of her wider family, all of her connections, no one except my friend. Now, can you imagine what a remarkable testimony that is? To see the power of God to transform and to heal and to make holy. So that my friend could say he was an imitator, a mimicker of the Lord Jesus, and this lady could see in him the flesh and blood model of the way the Lord Jesus would live. They were prepared in verse 6 even to suffer for the sake of Christ. And in verses 7 and 8 they became a model for the whole region, for the believers in Macedonia and even Achaia. Notice they even became an echo down in verse 8. The message rang out from you. You see, it's word and it's life. And the message rang out like an echo all around the region, this model of faith as they proclaimed the gospel and mimicked the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did it happen? It's the power of God. That is how the church was formed. That is why the church was able to thrive, because the power of God by his Holy Spirit through the word that God had given to them. See, we can never move past the Bible. Sometimes I hear people say, "Oh, get the Bible so much, give us something else." They're not meaning to reject the Bible. They're just saying there's other things that we can do to reach people. Friends, it is the scriptures. It is the word that the Spirit inspired, through which the Spirit will work, to bring men and women to himself. Never, ever depart from that word. And for you and for those who you minister to, it is the word that is the basis by which you will grow in righteousness and godliness, because it is the word through which the Holy Spirit will work in order to challenge and rebuke and correct and train you. Chapter 2, Paul turns to the human side of this work. Chapter 1 is all about God's work and his Spirit and the word he inspired. Chapter 2 is all about his people and the work that they do. Notice what Paul says, because here he actually, as I said, remarkably reflects back something of his ministry to the church in Thessalonica. The first 5 or 6 verses, he says, integrity characterized our ministry amongst you. Integrity characterized our ministry amongst you. Verse 3, for the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our heart. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. In other words, our motives and our methods matter in the way that we do ministry. When I'm talking about doing ministry, I'm not just talking about what David does. Talking about the ministry that we all do as the body of Christ to one another and to our watching world. Paul, verse 3, we cannot be motivated by impurity. The word used is uncleanness. It's got a strong sexual meaning to it. We can't, in verse 3, manipulate or trick people. Can't use flattery to gain success in ministry. Can't, in verse 5, be motivated by greed. Or in verses, end of verse 6 and even down again in verse 9, by selfishness. The ministry that we do with one another, in our Bible study home groups, when we're there on a Sunday morning at church, when we're given opportunities to work in the service, when we're doing door knocking, when we're involved with our community, whatever it may be, integrity is to be our benchmark. It is to be the hallmark by which people will remember us. I remember when I worked for as a lawyer in my second area where I was working, apart from myself, there was one other believer, as far as I could work out, on the whole floor. And his name was a byword for talking behind people's back, for backstabbing, and for a fundamental lack of integrity. When I first found out he was a believer, my heart sank. And you see, it's hard when that happens, isn't it? We don't want to be like that. We can't be like that. Integrity is to be the characteristic of our ministry. But notice secondly what Paul says. He says that we made an investment in relationships. That is what characterized our ministry amongst you. Picking up from the end of verse 6. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us. Surely you remember our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, so is God, of how holy, righteous and blameless we were among you who believe. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Paul says, when we were there, and when this church was being established and maintained and built up to thriving health, the ministry that we did amongst you was an intensely relational ministry. It was an investment of our lives in you. See, pastoral ministry involves giving of yourself. One of our daughters is animal mad and has been since she was very, very tiny. When she was at university, she came home with a baby lamb. It was 1 week old, been left, but the university had a flock. It had been left for dead because the crows had got to him and had begun to peck holes through his skull. And so Speddy arrived at our place in a cardboard box. He was just limp lying in there. He was full of infection and he was about to die. And so over the coming months, our daughter invested day and night in care for this little lamb. She used to wake up every 2 hours so as to bathe the wounds again and administer more antibiotics. She used to feed him with a little baby's bottle, and she would sit for an hour at a time sometimes while he learned how to be able to suck, because he was so weak he found it difficult to even do that. Night and day for months, that's the type of care that she invested, she poured into this little lamb living at our place. The lamb went everywhere with her. It went to uni with her, went on dates with her long-suffering boyfriend with her. She had a cardboard box in the front seat of a little car, and you would see them driving up to our driveway. There was our daughter, and there was this little sheep looking around like this. When she went to have a shower, it was like, have you ever watched a sheep walk on timber floors? They look like they're on four high heels, and he would clip-clop down, and he would stand and whine and bar at the bathroom door while she was having a shower. There was never a moment when she was free from him. Now, you see, that is the very model that Jesus gives us, isn't it? A shepherd loving his sheep, the very model for how ministry is to look amongst us. Paul actually uses two images that pick that up. The first is in verse 7. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. The gentleness of a mother caring for her little children. Can you imagine that? Just picture that for a moment. Just have a look at Amy for a moment. But nursing a baby, the kind of gentleness, isn't it? If you've ever seen Matilda, and when Matilda comes home from the hospital, the movie, and Danny DeVito throws her in the back seat, in the boot of the station wagon, and they take off down the street with Matilda, the newborn baby, flying around in the back. And you're horrified by it because you know that is not how you treat new babies. Gentleness of a mother. Paul says, when we were amongst you, that's what we were like. We were like a gentle mother amongst you. Down in verse 10, he says, not only were we a mother, but we were a father as well. It's a little more robust, the image, isn't it? You know that we dealt with you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God. It's a more robust image, but it's still that intimate, familial image. As a father, we pushed you just that little bit harder than you wanted to go. As a mother, we were so gentle with you when you needed that kind of care. See, the dominant images of mother and father is of sheer and utter wholehearted giving of yourself in devotion to your children. That's it, isn't it? That's what a good mother, that's what a good father does. Paul says that's what we were like when we were amongst you. We shared our lives with you. There was integrity in our ministry, but there was an investment in you day and night, like a mother or a father invests in their child. And notice thirdly, that there was a focus on the teaching of the word of God at the very heart of his ministry. Verse 8, we loved you so much, we're delighted to share with you. Notice what he says, it's the gospel of God again. Same as over in chapter 1. And again, as we saw in verse 13, we thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. There's nothing magic about maturing Christian growth. It comes about as men and women of integrity devote themselves through the consistent investment in the lives of others and bring with that the word of God as the means by which God will grow and thrive his church. Paul brings it all together, I think, in verse 8 of chapter 2, which I think is the very heart of it. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. And so he's able to say down in verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. Verse 8 is a remarkable verse, isn't it? We loved you so much, that's the motive, that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, not only that word of God that we spoke to you and which you received, not as the word of men, but as it truly is the word of God, but we gave you our lives as well. In other words, we shared with you lives of such transparency that you were able to see in us the consistency between the word that we preached to you and the life that we lived amongst you. See, one of the great temptations in any kind of Christian ministry, leading a Bible study, leading a youth group, being an elder, being involved in women's ministries, just going out for coffee with someone in order to encourage them. One of the great temptations is a kind of professional holiness, so that we put on a facade that we've got it all together and we present to a watching world that we keep at arm's length a life which just looks perfect. And yet behind, the inner reality is that our lives are a mess. Let me give you an example. Let's imagine that you're leading home group on next Wednesday night. And so you've got to prepare a Bible study for it. And you have one of those sort of weeks that all of us have at some of the time, where everything goes wrong. You're busy at work, you're tired, that makes you grumpy. Your husband or your wife snaps back and you go away to have a good sulk, and then you say things that are hurtful. The kids, if you've got children, just don't seem to understand how much pressure you've got, and you've got a Bible study to prepare, and so you get cranky at the kids. You start staying up late at night, and then your mind starts to wander and it starts to go in places that you know it should never go. And so eventually you arrive at Wednesday night and you've got a lovely Bible study, and you're left with a question, aren't you? You could either say to the people in your home group, look, I have lived such a bad life over the last 7 days that I can't do this Bible study, or you can go ahead and do the Bible study. Now, I think most of you, and I wouldn't say you shouldn't, would go ahead and do the Bible study. And so what we do is we do the Bible study, and the next morning, Thursday morning, you wake up and you think, got another Bible study next Wednesday. There's no way I'm going to have a week like I've just had. So you get up at 4 a.m, Thursday morning, and you do a 2.5-hour devotional life. You pray so widely that even people in some of the most unreached people groups of all the world have now been prayed for by you. You get to work with a smile on your face, you are gracious, you are kind, you buy flowers for your significant other, you play with the kids. It works really well Thursday, it works really well Friday. Friday night though, you just don't sleep well, you're starting to think about the Bible study, you're trying to write it on Saturday, the kids are annoying, the wife's annoying, it just gets worse and worse, and the week just collapses again. And you think, well, it worked okay last Wednesday, it'll work okay this Wednesday, so you go ahead and you lead it. Now you see, occasionally, you get away with it, that's okay. But what happens if a week or two turns into a month or two? And a month or two turns into a year or two? And what you are doing is that you are living one life outwardly. People are saying to you, so what are you reading in your Bible at the moment? You think, well, I haven't read anything in the Bible for the last 3 months. So you remember that 3 months ago you were in John. So you said, oh, I've been dipping into John. Someone says, will you pray for me? You say, yes, for sure. And then a week later, they come and tell you the answer to your prayer that you've never prayed. And you realise there's a disjunct between your public character as a Christian and the inner reality. There's a special technical word for that. Anyone know? It starts with H.
Hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy. That's exactly right. You become a hypocrite. Now you see, that is one of the great dangers for us all. How do you avoid that happening? Well, you make up your mind that you will be like Paul, someone who loves people so much that you are delighted to share with them not only the gospel, not only the word of God, but your life as well. And you promise that you will live a life of transparency. And the only way that you can do that is when you demand of yourself that you live a life which is consistent to the message that you preach. Now, it's no harder or more difficult than that. Jesus summed it up, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, I'm not preaching Christian perfectionism. It's a stupid idea. But what I am saying to you is sit with that just for a minute. That is what is expected of you. So when you are tempted to let fly at your husband or your wife, remember this. You have been called to live a life of consistency between the things that you say and the way that you live. Is letting fly going to be consistent? No, so keep your mouth shut. Make sure that there you have short accounts with God, short accounts with others. You live a life of ongoing repentance, and therefore there is a fun. I'm not talking about being perfect, but you know the difference, don't you? Between knowing that your life is largely where it should be in your walk with God, where you're not embarrassed to say to somebody, come and have a look at me. Come and live with me for a while. Come and let you look at my life, and you can see there is a fundamental consistency. I know I'm not perfect. I know that I sin, but there is a consistency, and you know when there isn't. Well, the question is, how serious are you about being a disciple of Christ? How serious are you about investing in the lives of the people in your church and in your community? How serious are you about Christian ministry? Let me just close with a few practical reflections before we break. The Christian life involves countless points where we're required to be involved in leadership. We call it ministry. Lead a prayer, lead a meeting, attend a meeting, be on a roster, solve a problem, set a vision, think strategically, run a service, all of that sort of stuff. You know what I mean? Often we see those things as being the end of our role, the main purpose. What do you do around church? Oh, I organise the rosters. What do you do around church? I mow the lawns. What do you do around church? I pray every third Sunday. I want to suggest that important though those things are, I'm not wanting to wreck the rosters of Asheville, they are not the main goal of anything that we do. Primarily, all of us, every one of us, are called by God to help others and for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians. That's our big purpose statement. It's relevant to any form of Christian ministry. And so armed with that conviction, that is the way in which I must now live my life in every context, including within my church. That my great hope for myself is that I will work out what it means to be a follower of Jesus in this context today, this morning, amongst you. And this evening when I go to a friend's wedding, that will be the context in which I will work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Because I am convinced that God is at work in me, and it is your purpose statement as well. That every moment of every day, your responsibility is to be working out your salvation. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus here? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus while I'm speaking at morning tea with this person? What does it mean to work out my salvation? And how can I facilitate you to work out your salvation as well? Because that's what ministry is all about, isn't it? Helping one another to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And so recognise, therefore, that in doing that, what God does in you will shape what God does through you. Let me say that again. What God does in you will shape what God does through you. See, that's the hypocrite. The hypocrite thinks that it doesn't matter what they're like on the inside, that God will still somehow do a good work in others through them. But what God does in you will shape what he does through you. That's why Paul's able to say, we loved you so much that we delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Because God was doing a work in him. And that helped shape and gave integrity to the message and the ministry that he was engaged in. Jesus, remember, said, follow me, not lead my people. Follow me. Let you be a good disciple of Jesus. And out of that you will lead my people. We live in a culture, I think, where we easily separate who we are from what we do. Most dads would love their son to be able to bowl like Shane Warne. Most dads, I think, would hope that their sons don't grow up to live a life like Shane Warne. Now, why is one okay and not the other? It's interesting, isn't it? When someone comes to do our plumbing at home, I don't quiz him on his personal godliness. Just not questions I find relevant. If I find out that he's fallen into some public sin, I don't go and check the washers to make sure he's done them properly. There's a disjunct, isn't there? Appropriate sometimes. But it's never appropriate in the church. There is never a disjunct between what I say and the way that I live. And there cannot be for you either. There can never be that disjunct. And so therefore, what God is doing in us will shape what he does through us. So we need to have a lively work of God in us in order for God to do a lively work through us. The third thing to say is that broken people matter as much as strategic people. All of the language of Paul in Thessalonians, this mother language, this father language, is the language of intentional and intensive relationship. That's what it's about. There's a great temptation to just focus on the people that we will get the most strokes from, to focus on the people who seem most strategic, that we can see the most benefit, and to let slide the broken people, the people for whom there is very little likelihood of much yield. Can you imagine speaking to a mother or a father with four children and them saying, look, we've had a look at them, we've had a chance to assess them over the last several years they've been in our family, and we've decided to pick number three out of the four. And that's the one we're going to invest in. Strategically speaking, for our retirement, for choices of nursing home, for a whole range of family factors, we think number three is the goer. It's a nonsense, isn't it? Yet sometimes I think we can do that in the church. That broken, awkward person who... I remember we had someone, I was preaching at Blacktown, and halfway through the sermon I realised he had his false teeth out and was polishing them with his hanky. And the awkward people who don't necessarily fit quite as well as you might like. Christ died for them too. God calls us to be giving them the very best of ourselves, intentionally opening up our lives to share with them as well as the others that we see. Fourth thing to remember from that is, because of this intensely relational imagery, is that grace works. I always love the story of Barnabas and Saul. When Saul gets converted, I don't blame the church for saying, mate, I don't think it's true, and you're not coming to my home group because we're likely to be all arrested. I mean, I get that. It makes perfect sense. But Barnabas believed in a genuine work of God in Paul. And grace works. It may not work all of the time, but it's worth doing all of the time because it does work. It can transform. And sometimes when people are angry at us or annoy us or infuriate us or frustrate us, or act in ways that are so inappropriate, the last thing we feel like doing is showing them grace. I remember in church once I got strips torn off me by someone in the congregation. And I drove home after church thinking, I'm not going to tell Pauline about it. I always dump too much stuff on Pauline. I'm just going to keep this to myself. So I walked in the front door. I said, Pauline, you've got no idea what just happened. And I told her all about it. And when I finished talking, she simply said, well, we'll have to have them over for dinner, won't we? I thought, oh, shouldn't have told you. The last thing that I wanted to do was to have them over for dinner. But grace works. It does work. It's right. And the language of Paul is the language of grace, isn't it? They're a congregation. I mean, they've made a complete mess, it would seem, of the second coming. There are people here who have given up work because they thought, why do I have to? I can just live off the rest of the church while I wait for Jesus. They're not the most perfect group of people. They're okay, but they're not the greatest. Paul, though, says, we loved you like a mother and a father. I think it's a good thing as a church just to run a grid over your language. Do you use language like vision setting, strategy, leaders, directors, CEOs? Or do you use language like mother, father, shepherd, friend, brother, sister, colleague? Think about your language. And finally, live generously. It's the very nature, isn't it, of what Paul is describing here, that we loved you so much, we shared with you the word of God, we shared with you our lives. There's a generous sharing there. And so we involved in the work of the church must live generously towards others. That's not always easy to do. The problem with being generous is it's costly. But God has first lived generously towards us, and therefore we must live generously toward him and towards each other. So why don't we pray? Father in heaven, we find it hard sometimes, Lord, because we know we are not the people that we want to be. And we sometimes get frustrated with ourselves when we don't stay as focused as we might. And your word sometimes can be a little rough in the way that it runs over us. We pray that you might be doing a good work in each one of us by your Holy Spirit. That we would be recognising and understanding who we are in Christ. And that you might be doing a work of enabling us to live generously and graciously towards others. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Stuart.